chapter 22. We're down to the final three chapters of 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We thank you that tonight as we meet, it's your great desire to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to wash us with the water of the word, to refresh us from it. You've made it clear that within the scriptures, there's milk, there's meat, and there's manna. Lord, would you just serve up the milk of the word as we have need, the meat of the word that we might grow by it, and the fresh manna for today. Lord, may your Holy Spirit open our hearts and speak clearly. Lord, just write on these hearts tonight. And to every end that you have in mind in this portion of your word, I pray, Lord, would you overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this evening your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as we really launched into these last four chapters, we noted that they are most likely an epilogue to the book of 2 Samuel. They do not appear to be a part of the chronology of the events of David's life. Here in chapter 23, we find a song of David. It is in substance the same as Psalm 18. It is almost the same in words as Psalm 18, but there are some variations. In verse 1, it says, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So we have a time stamp now. It brings us back to the time in David's life when he was hunted by King Saul, the first king of Israel. And you remember, David went out of his way to never take those affairs into his own hands, to never remedy his cause or to resolve the issues by his own power, his own wisdom, or his own might. He constantly fell back on the Lord. And it says, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God." It's so great. When you read the Psalms, and especially you read the Psalms of David, he speaks so personally of the living God. He says, he's my God. He'll say, "God, you are my God." Can we say that tonight? I really want to encourage you after you answer that phone. Can you answer that question personally? Is God your God? It not your parents or your friends or your husbands or your wives or your moms or your dads. Is he your God? David would constantly say, "You're my God." And then he says, "You're my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Now that the horn of my salvation, it's a figurative expression. It refers to strength and power. More likely, it refers to the horn of an oxen or some wild beast by which his strength could be exercised. And then he says, "You are my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now, the first thing that we want to consider here is this song of deliverance reminds us of how David suffered horribly and really incessantly at the hands of Saul, despite the fact that David was absolutely innocent. And throughout all of it, he maintained complete integrity. Through all of Saul's harsh, false, treacherous dealings with David, David was innocent and he maintained his integrity. And the application for us, very important. Character, integrity, innocence, those things do not make us immune from attack and suffering. They just don't. So if you feel that you're being attacked falsely, that you could look at yourself and before the Lord say, Lord, I have integrity in this manner, and yet I'm still suffering and I'm wrongly accused, you're in good company. So was David. Those things don't make us immune from suffering. Verse 5, he says, for the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And he says, and in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. In verse 5, he says, the waves of death encompassed me. I don't know how many of you guys grew up around the beach or large surf, but one of the most frightening things that I've ever experienced was to be caught in what is called the impact zone when a big set comes in. And you know that there's like five or six waves coming, and the impact zone is just that space, you know, about 10, 15 feet, 10, 20 yards, depending on the size of the surf, in front of the waves breaking in front of you. And you didn't get there fast enough to duck dive through it and to get on the other side of it and to swim out to the next wave. And when you're in that space, it's like wave after wave is just pounding you. And you're just being pushed down, and you're doing everything you can to get to the surface. And you come up and you're amazed that you're still alive. And then you no longer come up and you no more catch that breath, your first breath. And the next wave is broken 10 feet in front of you. It's a horrific, it's a terrifying experience. And I wanted to show you guys some pictures of a friend of mine and Danny and Sean's and my family. This kid that was in our high school group. And you might remember not too long ago, I was in Southern California, and I was telling you about this massive swell that came in and how this place called the Wedge, which is one of the most dangerous places to body surf or surf. These guys don't surf it unless it gets really big. But it was like breaking 25 feet. And on that day, a guy died. And our friend Mike, he was out surfing that day. And he's a pretty crazy guy. And he had an experience. Mike was an All-American water polo player in high school. He was a lifeguard at Huntington Beach. And on that day, he told me, he says, I thought I was dead. And we're going to see the wave that left him without his board, in which he found himself thinking that he was dead. If you can put it up, guys, I want to show you this little sequence. So that would be entertaining. Look at that. Go ahead to the next. It's a sequence. And yeah, that's not Hawaii, that's Newport. Now, see that part in the middle? It's just jacking up, which is what it does in that place. It's just an insane place. So it's just pitching up behind him, and then watch what starts happening. That's a mountain that's about ready to explode about 3 feet behind him. And he told me, look at that amount of water. And he says, I got whiplash on that. And the next scene is not immediately following, but that's where he ended up. And this guy said, I couldn't get to shore. He's in the impact zone of those waves. That's the set that's coming in. So when David says, well, the waves of death were coming over me, it made me think of Mike that day, the waves, literally waves of death coming over him. And he said, the only way I could be saved was to swim back out to sea where the lifeguard boat was, and they had to take him back around the jetty and let him off. And when he finally found his surfboard, the guy that was with his board was the guy that was taking those pictures of him, and he said, oh, this is your board, and I took pictures. You want to have these? And but guys, life on dry land can feel like that. Life on dry land can feel like that. You can be so accomplished. And this guy's surfed 30-foot pipeline, you know. And he's dropped in places in pipeline where the guys that you might be familiar with by their names in pro surfing, they don't take off as deep in a wave as he's taken off there. He's just not afraid of stuff. He doesn't have that wire connected in his life. It's just not connected. So he's, just to say, he's an accomplished guy in the water. We can feel so accomplished, so together in areas of our life, and then suddenly life explodes behind us. We're ripped. We have a whiplash, and we're in the impact zone. The impact zone of spiritual warfare. the impact zone of a relationship that's just gone off the tracks, a marriage that's gone off the tracks, financial chaos in our lives. So, guys, David goes, there's only one place I can go. I'm going to go to my God in that time. There's only one way out of this. It's to my God. And then he says in verse 7, from his temple, he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. Boy, this reminds me so much of Psalm 40, where David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. That word inclined, it means to bend or bow down. It means to turn aside. You know, when you hear somebody calling to you and you stop and you just turn aside and you look, maybe you've got a direction and you've got a purpose, you're headed someplace, and suddenly you hear something and you turn aside to see who that is. And this one, this definition is amazing. It also means to go down. And it made me think of the incarnation. God came down. You know, there was that song we used to sing a lot a few years ago. You know, you came from heaven to earth to show the way. God came down. He comes down from heaven to join us in our humanity and to identify with us. And he stands in our place to endure the wrath of God on our behalf. But by way of the incarnation, he becomes, as the scriptures describe it, our great high priest who's acquainted with all of our infirmities. Next to that passage there where it says in verse 7, from his temple, he heard my cry. Would you write Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16? Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's so good to know that Jesus came down. And God does stoop to us. It's called by theologians divine condescension. God, the infinite God of heaven, morally perfect, incomprehensible in his majesty, in his splendor, and in his glory. He's so other than, he's so separate from his creation, and yet he stoops to us. David says, I'm in this mess. I'm in the impact zone. The waves of death are crashing over me, and I cried out to my God. He's the only place I could look for salvation, and he inclined. He stooped to me. He turned out of his way to hear me. And now we see in Jesus, he came down. He came down and he's acquainted with us. He knows what it's like to be in the impact zone. Now, in verses 8 through 17, and for time's sake tonight, I'm not going to read them. David describes how the Lord intervened to deliver him. And he does it by way of very strong metaphors. He uses the metaphor of earthquake, smoke, fire, fiery coals, ash clouds. And when we think of those things, we could see all those things wrapped up in volcanic eruptions, you know, if we really want to kind of get a picture of it. Oftentimes, the imagery, the metaphor of earthquake is used to describe the work of the Lord, his intervention. And then he also describes the battles, the conflicts in terms of a storm. And again, that's common both biblically and in other ancient literature of the Middle East. And then David describes the Lord as a mighty warrior riding in a chariot drawn by the wind. Verse 18, it says, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. There was no escape. David's going, it was beyond me. I was over my head. Verse 19, notice this. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but, and here's the contrast, and guys, again, I want to encourage you, as we study the word together like this, let it be our opportunity to learn how to read the scriptures for ourselves. They confronted, and then the conjunction, divinely inspired, it's God-breathed, but the Lord was my support. In contrast to them confronting, the Lord is supporting. He brought me out into a broad place. Now, that would mean safety, a place of wholeness, as opposed to just think of, man, he was in a tight space. Man, I was in a tight situation. Well, now by contrast, the Lord's brought him into a broad place. And it says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. David knows he's incapable of coming out of this victoriously. And he knows he's saved only by the hand of God. And here's the bottom line. Why was David delivered? Look at it. It's so awesome. Because he delighted in me. Would you please remember, guys, even when you're suffering wrongly at the hands of man, if you've placed your trust in Jesus, God delights in you. It doesn't matter how man feels about you. You know, much is said today about self-esteem, and everybody builds the case of their behavior on the issues of self-esteem. It doesn't really matter what other people say about you or how you feel about you. God's word says he delights in you. He, God, delights in you. I know he doesn't always delight in my actions and attitudes, but you know what? The Bible says that through faith in Jesus, we are now, and this is such a crucial concept to the Christian life, we are now in Jesus. Would you, in the margins of your Bible there, right next to he delighted in me, write Ephesians 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6. And I'm going to read to you from the King James. Speaking of everything that God is doing for us in Jesus, he says, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, or by this grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Well, do you remember when Jesus began his public ministry? There was a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Peter and John were there with him, and James was there, and Moses and Elijah had appeared with him as Jesus, as the glory of his divinity is shining through the veil of his humanity. And Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter starts yapping, and he says, good for us to be here. We should build a few tents. And then there's this voice from heaven, and it says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Peter, it's time for you to be quiet. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Guys, we are his delight because we're in the beloved. Outside of the beloved, we're going to be the objects of his wrath and judgment. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, as we place our faith in him, we're literally placed in Christ. And now our dealings with God are done in that place, in that position. We're in Christ. And we are, because of that position, he delights in us. Verse 21. Now, this is a problematic passage for some people. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. At first read, I'm sure most of us tonight are saying, wait a minute, time out. This is the guy who, like, told a lie, and 70 priests were killed because of it. This is a guy who committed adultery and then committed murder to cover up his adultery. And he's innocent and he's righteous. Well, first of all, this goes back to a time period substantially before Bathsheba and Uriah. And his righteousness, without trying to twist it around and make it say anything other than it is, it's legitimate in regards to his dealings with Saul. And this is the whole conflict that he's talking about. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they have a three-volume set commentary on the entire Bible, well worth getting. Here's what they say. They say the statements of innocence and righteousness refer to his personal and official conduct and his purposes during all the trials to which he was subjected in Saul's persecution. So when he's talking about my righteousness, my hands are clean in this thing, I haven't departed, I haven't done wickedly and departed wickedly from the Lord in all of these things. He says, when it comes to the Lord's statutes, I was blameless. In what? In regards to his dealings with Saul. And that is a certainty. As we've looked at the life of David, he dealt righteously with Saul in the face of all of Saul's unrighteousness. Charles Spurgeon said this in his little 3-volume commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. It's taken from volume 1, and it's a comment on Psalm 18, because the same statements are made in Psalm 18. He says, David's early troubles arose from the wicked malice of envious Saul, who no doubt carried out his persecutions under cover of charges brought against the character of, quote, the man after God's own heart, end quote. These charges David declares to have been utterly false and asserts that he possessed a grace-given righteousness which the Lord had graciously rewarded in defiance of all his accusers. So again, Spurgeon takes it back saying in his dealings with Saul, God graced David to be righteous in all of those dealings. And then he said this. He says, before God, the man after God's own heart saw himself as a humble sinner. But before his slanderers, he could with unblushing face speak of the cleanness of his hands and the righteousness of his life. And then Spurgeon says, there's no self-righteousness in an honest man knowing that he is honest, nor even in his believing that God rewards him in providence or in his daily dealings because of his honesty. But it would be self-righteousness indeed if we transferred such thoughts from our standing before man into our standing before God. For there, grace reigns, not only supreme, but grace is the only cause in the distribution of divine favors. So in dealing with man, David could say honestly, with Saul, I've been nothing but righteous. I've not wickedly departed from the Lord. My hands are clean. And it's not self-righteous. He's just been honest in his dealings, and he says, I'm honest. But if David was to carry that over before the Lord in his relationship with the Lord, he couldn't get anywhere, and neither could any of us. We can't get anywhere. We have no righteousness to give us right standing before God. If you've dealt honestly in a situation, it's not self-righteous for you to say, I'm honest. Here's my dealings. Here's the paper trail. Here's the record. Here's what people have to say about the way I've conducted myself in the midst of these false accusations. But you would never take that reasoning before God and say, God, here's my papers. I'm righteous before you. My hands are clean. We can't, because the Bible says before God, all have sinned. The Bible says that before God, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So if that was problematic, I hope that sheds a little light for you. It surely does for me. Verse 26, he says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. So David is really espousing things that even Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And in his public ministry, he says, you know, the kind of mercy that you mete out is the kind of mercy that you're going to receive. You'll sow and you'll reap. And so David recognizes that. And David, didn't he go out of his way to be merciful? Think of the two dealings that he had with King Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and in 1 Samuel 26. In the cave of En-Gedi, when Saul walked into the cave and his eyes weren't adjusted to the dark, David and his men are in that cave and his men are saying, the Lord's delivered him into your hands. You can end all of your grief. Kill him right now. And David held his men back and didn't do it. And you remember also when David went down into Saul's own camp and he took Saul's water jug and his spear that was at the head of Saul's sleeping place. And one of David's guys says, I can end this right now. You let me have that spear and it'll only take me one thrust. I'll pin his head to the ground. And David said, nope, we're not going to do it. And he went up from the camp and he hollered down to Saul, Tremendous mercy. Tremendous mercy. And then with Shimei, remember that guy who was hurling insults and stones at David as David was leaving Jerusalem as his son Absalom's coming to lead a revolt against his own dad? And what did he do at the end of the deal? He says, just forgave him. David was a man of mercy. Verse 28, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Now, in the margins of your Bible, write 1 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8, because this really reminds us of the song that Hannah sang, Hannah, the mother-to-be of the prophet Samuel, and she stated the same theme. And what we find is this is a theme that's constant throughout the Bible. God controls human destiny, humbling the proud, but raising up the humble. Okay, here's a great example. Write it in the margins of your Bible. If you want to turn there, you can. It's a little lengthy. Daniel 5, verses 18 through 30. Daniel 5, verses 18 through 30. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your... Now, Daniel speaking to King Belshazzar. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Remember, a hand appeared and began to write on the wall. Many, many tekel and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then it says in verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What a great object lesson in what David has just declared. You save a humble person, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Verses 29 through 46. Again, for time's sake, not going to read it all. David declares his confidence in God and his anticipation of future victory. Now, this is a huge concept, and we've touched on this before. God's past faithfulness to David produces in David trust for the future. Guys, the life of the Christian is one that goes from faith to faith. Okay? The life of the Christian is one that goes from faith to faith. That's why every opportunity to trust the Lord is critical to our future confidence in the Lord. Your adversary, the devil, will fight tooth and nail to keep you from living by faith. Everything about the Christian life is wrapped up in faith. Paul in his epistle to the Romans says, and the just, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, your adversary, the devil, knows that one moment of faith leads to another moment of greater faith. For your adversary, the devil, there's no such thing as a little moment of faith. That's a treacherous thing to him. The prospect of you trusting the Lord in a little matter is like Mount Everest to him, because he knows that that apparent little moment in which you exercise faith is going to lead to a greater moment of faith. He knows that the whole of our relationship with God is predicated on grace and faith. Paul says, we have been saved by grace through faith. And then he says, and the just shall live by faith. And then he says, and then we live in this grace in which we stand. All of our relationship with God, it's predicated on the grace of God and are responding to him in faith. Legalism and self-confidence are Satan's greatest strategies against the child of God. You see, the Bible instructs us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. That's why your adversary, the devil, will try to train you, condition you to trust in something or someone else other than God. At every turn, he's going to labor to get you to not trust in God, but to trust in someone or something else. To get you to not lean upon his wisdom, but to lean on your own understanding or your own talents, your own strengths. And here's how he does it. Here's his lie. He'll say, look, what are you even bothering to trust the Lord for? This is such a little thing. Why? You don't have to trust the Lord in this little matter. This is so mundane. It's so inconsequential. You know, of course, in the big things you want to trust God. But this isn't one of those. When those big things come up, sure, you'll trust the Lord. But don't worry about trusting him now. And you can fill in the blanks as to what that little thing might be. It could be a math test. It could be a pop quiz. It could be a car that's not starting. It could be any number of things. It could just be you're on your way to work and, Lord, I just need to trust you to make a few signal lights here. Or, Lord, I'm missing these things. And so, Lord, I'm trusting that whatever time I get to work, Lord, you know I set out in plenty of time. And whatever's going to face me when I get to work, you know I've got appointments. You know I have work piled up. But, Lord, I'm trusting that you're going to be in charge. That might seem so mundane, so inconsequential in the scope of affairs on planet Earth. And the devil's going to go, what are you praying for? Why does he approach you like that? Because he knows that if you'll trust God in that little thing, there will come a big moment. And your habit will be to trust the Lord. And because you trusted the Lord in the little thing, when you see how all that stuff works out in that little moment, you're going to go, I have great confidence in God for the future. You see, God so often proves himself worthy of our trust incrementally. He prepares us to trust him for things that are extraordinary and of great consequence by leading us to trust him in things that are very ordinary and seemingly inconsequential. Alexander McLaren said this, and again, I say it time and again, don't confuse him with Brian McLaren. Okay? Alexander McLaren, he's a dead author. He said this, faith has the right thus to argue from the past to the future, because it draws from God, whose resources and patience are equally inexhaustible. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is Paul the Apostle. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that sentence of death was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered, past tense, delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will, future tense, deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Notice this. Paul's future confidence in God is based upon God's past deliverance. This is Paul the Apostle who's learned to live by faith in an incremental way with God. Guys, I really want to encourage you. Let's exhort one another. Let's encourage one another to not live like, oh, well, I'll get to the big moments and then I'll have faith. Hudson Taylor was living by faith long before he ever landed in China. He learned to live by faith while he was still a teenager in England. I want to encourage you guys, meet God and live by faith at your schools. Don't think school is inconsequential. Don't think school is just mundane and so ordinary. No, meet God at school. Trust God in your everyday things at school. Meet God and live by faith at the workplace. Maybe you have your office at home. Maybe you've got an office that you go to. Maybe you go from place to place. You're in sales. Maybe you're a contractor and you're from site to site. Meet God there. And learn to trust God. Live by faith there. Meet God and live by faith. Those of you that are homemakers and moms that stay at home, meet him at the kitchen sink. Live by faith there. Have a consistent walk of faith with God today, and you'll be ready to trust God come what may tomorrow. Verse 47, he says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name." Guys, may I encourage you for the deliverance God gives to you when we gather like this? Don't hold anything back in praise. Give to God the sacrifice of praise for which he's so worthy. And think of the great deliverance that we have in Jesus. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. Our adversary, the devil, he just worked incessantly for us to be with him forever in hell. And we've been delivered from that. Doesn't that make him so worthy of our every breath, our praise when we come here? Chapter 23. Here's the last recorded words of David. It says, "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." And here's what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is in my tongue." We reference that in our second credo study, Revelation, God Speaks, about every word of God breathed out in the pages of Scripture. He says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Now, commentators, they differ and also agree on this. Some say this is just literal. It's about David and his rule as the greatest of the kings of Israel. Some say, no, this is messianic and it's speaking solely of Jesus. I happen to think, like a number of other guys do, that it's both. And many times we see that the things that are prophetic, they're very literal and near in their fulfillment, and they have a distant fulfillment wrapped up in Jesus. I think this is one of those. When we're looking at it from David's perspective, from one perspective, David's reign was a disaster. Repeated family crises, the attempted insurrection by his own son Absalom, followed by another civil war, followed by 3 years of famine. By contrast, the reign of his son Solomon seems almost idyllic. It's great prosperity, prominence, nothing but glory. You remember when the queen came from Africa, she comes and she says, "Man, I've heard, but I haven't heard the half of it. Now I see it." And it was such a rat. There was such prosperity. It said that silver was like rocks. It was like an average stone in Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, it's nothing but rocks. And that's what they said in Solomon's reign. It's like, wow, silver was about as common as rocks. Yet the Bible, by contrast, has nothing but praise for David and his reign. Every king after him in Israel is measured against David. When they do well, it says, "And he did right in the sight of the Lord like his father David." By contrast, Solomon is barely mentioned. Why is that? Well, first of all, because David's passion in life was simply to have fellowship with God. While Solomon's passion was just to get more knowledge, build more buildings, accumulate more wealth. Secondly, David endured to the end, loving and serving God in the final chapters of his life. While Solomon forsook God in his later years, as we'll find in 1 Kings 11. Verse 5, he says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." David really realizes that His family life was far from perfect, and yet God dealt with him not on the basis of David's performance, but on the basis of God's promises. And that's so wonderfully true. And I want to encourage you tonight, guys. Don't deal with God on the basis of your performance. Understand your relationship with God on the basis of his promises to you that are wrapped up in Jesus. And the Bible says that all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I want to go to God's word and trust in his word for his faithfulness to me. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And I love this section. And we want to remember as we launch into this who these guys were at the beginning. In the margins of your Bible, write 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. It says, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he, David, became captain over them." That's who these guys were back in 1 Samuel 22. This was a group of broken men who needed a leader who would direct them into God's best for their lives. And these men would never be the same because of their closeness to God's anointed king. They came to David distressed, in debt, in bitterness of soul, but they didn't stay that way. Why? Because of their time near to David and under his leadership. And we read in 1 Chronicles 12:8 concerning these guys, they're called mighty men of valor, men trained for battle. See, they came under his leadership. Who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. That's because of their relationship with God's anointed king. Guys, that's who we are. We come to God. We're in distress. We're in debt, in a spiritual reality, sometimes in physical, emotional realities. We come in bitterness of soul, and he embraces us because of the cross of Jesus. And then Jesus becomes, as we're told in Hebrews, the captain of our salvation. And we don't stay distressed and in debt and in bitterness of soul. We, because of our nearness to Jesus, he captains us to victory and into maturity. And here's the flip side of that. It's evident by this record that David did not accomplish what he did accomplish all by himself. Most of God's great works are not accomplished by one man, but by that man who's supported by many. I think invariably, as you look at the scriptures, God raises up a man. And we're going to look at this coming Sunday in our second part of ecclesiology and looking at the role of the elder and the role of the deacon and looking at church and church leadership. From cover to cover, God raises up a man. But then he surrounds that man. And I thank God for the men that God puts around me. Because there's no way that we could be accomplishing what gets accomplished by just one individual. It's all of God, but God raises up a man, and then he surrounds a man with men. So here are these guys. In the King James, this guy's called a Dino. I like that. It's shorter. Sounds a little bit like a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. Josheb Bathshebeth, a Tekemanite. He was chief of the three, and he wielded, and the King James says, he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now, there's some great pictures for us here. There's a picture here as to one of the great prerequisites to have victory in the Christian life. As Christians, we don't lift up our hands with a spear in them, but we're told in 1 Timothy 2:8 that in every place men should pray lifting holy hands. Guys, if you got to pray 800 times, pray. We should be men and women of prayer. That's prerequisite to living a victorious Christian life. Verse 9, and next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of, and there's no way to pronounce it without it being weird, Dodo or Dudu, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Here's a second prerequisite pictured for us here for victorious Christian living. You need to be the man or woman whose hand clings to the sword. Right in the margins of your Bible there, Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let me ask you guys, is this book in your hands regularly? I would encourage you, especially you students, take your Bible with you to school. Put it on the top of your books. Have it at your hand all the time. So that when there's a nutrition break, when there's a time between classes, you've got your sword in your hand and you can open it up. Are you wearing your Bibles out? That's a rarity in contemporary church culture. I pray that you guys will be going through Bibles like crazy, that we're clinging to the sword of the Spirit. Verse 11, and next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils or beans. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Here's a third prerequisite. Faithfulness. We sang that tonight. Faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. David essentially says, here's your job. Guard the beans. The Philistines attack, everybody else splits, but Shammah says, I've got a job to do. I've got to guard the beans. And because he was faithful in service when everyone else bailed, he's recorded as a mighty man of God. Yeah, great picture for us here. Maybe your job at Metro is to change diapers in the nursery. It doesn't sound very glamorous. What's the Lord given you to do? Stand your ground, even when everyone else bails, until the Lord releases you from it. You know, little things are so crucial to victory. You know, a long time ago, when we were living in Southern California, my wife, she did work for this organization called Firefighters for Christ, and it's a phenomenal organization. They duplicate teaching materials. Used to be by way of cassette, now it's CDs. And we used to have these tape duplicators in our closet. And he'd come up, he's a great guy. He'd come up with this stack of blank tapes. I mean, boxes stacked this high in our garage, just all through the garage. And then he'd have these box of master tapes. And she'd stick it in the master. And then the rest of them were all these slave drives. And you'd hear those machines going in the closet all the time. And she was just a part of this thing called Firefighters for Christ. By those guys, people doing what my wife did, with just duplicating tapes in their bedrooms. And then he'd come every month and he'd pick them all up and he'd have a garage full of Bible study tapes copied that would go all over the world. And nobody would know what Firefighters for Christ is. They just knew they'd get these tapes with these labels that Firefighters for Christ and then somebody's name and a Bible study on it. Who are those people that were doing all that work? Nobody ever knew that my wife was doing that work. But how many victories were won because of the Bible studies that people heard on those tapes all over the world? All over the world. And as I think of Metro, there's a lot of beans to be washed here, guys. These nights don't happen without somebody standing in the bean field fighting Philistines. And you'd be surprised that it's something as innocuous as, like, watch the beans, that the Philistines want to come fight that. Because they just know that the person that's changing diapers is responsible for a mom or a dad hearing a Bible study that's going to change their lives. And then what's happening in these walls is free from some baby crying and kicking and screaming in this room, and that there's going to be a recording of this tape that's going to be, or this message that's going to go out on the internet and all over the world. Because somebody's standing in a bean field. And as we're thinking of going from this place to another place, a building that's three times larger than this, the sanctuary in the new building is almost as big as this whole space that we occupy. Now, how many vacuums is that going to take care of? Well, I was talking to Travis today, man, we have to plot it out. We have to think it through and go, wow, in this place, there's going to be like, we need to go Monday, this section gets vacuumed. And Tuesday, this section gets vacuumed. And we're just going to have this cycle that has to go on. But somebody's going to have to mine that bean field. And you know what? The Philistines are going to come against it. Something so simple as vacuuming. But stand your ground. Until the Lord moves you to another task. Verse 13, and three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. David wanted water from a well in Bethlehem, but the Philistines surrounded the city. Bethlehem, it means house of bread. The well, which would speak of the water of the Spirit, where is it? It's in the house of bread. John 6, verse 63, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The house of bread is where you draw out the water of the Spirit. It's when you're in the Word of God, reading, studying, meditating, that you're most refreshed. I know when I'm preparing for these studies, I get so refreshed in my office. And I pray that every time that when I'm done here, studying in my office and come here, you're going to be refreshed. That your time of study together with us is going to leave you refreshed. I remember there was a lady, I was at a t-ball practice for our son Sean. That's how long ago it was. He's playing t-ball. And I was at this middle school up near Lake of the Pines, and there was this lady there, and she goes, you're Pastor Richard, aren't you? And I go, yes. She goes, I was at your church on Sunday, and she goes, I really enjoyed the, and she didn't know what to call it. She goes, the thing you said. And she didn't know to call it a Bible study or a sermon, and she said, it was like you took a pitcher of cool water and poured it over me. You see? Water from the house of bread. The house of God should be the house of bread. It should be where people can come and feed on the word of God, the bread of life. Verse 15, and David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem. David wasn't giving an order. He's thinking out loud. And these mighty men heard what their king was thinking out loud. Let me ask you tonight, do you hear what your King Jesus is thinking? Do you hear what's on his mind? It's one thing to obey the commands that he gives to us, the thing that's just right here. But it's another thing to hear the heartbeat of your Lord, to sense his heart, to hear his still small voice. And don't miss this as well. Why couldn't the water be gotten with ease? Because the house of bread was surrounded by the Philistines. Guys, this book is surrounded by Philistines. The demonic realm knows what's in this book. They know there's refreshment in this book. And they'll do everything possible to keep you out of this book. The God of this world and his minion, they know that places like this where it is a house of bread, men and women can come and their Bibles are being worn out and they are being written in and the Word of God is being taught systematically and expositionally. The Philistines, in a sense, surround this place and places like this because they know that in places like this, the Word's being poured out. And they want to keep you from being in this place, the kind of warfare that you face on a Monday night trying to get here on time or on a Sunday morning. And they want to keep us from pouring out as much and as often and in as many ways as is possible. And then watch this, verse 16. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. It's interesting. If For all the details we get in the Bible, we're not told how they did it. And there's a reason. Because there's no formula how to break through the Philistines. You have to seek the Lord and say, Lord, how do I break through? You have to seek the Lord and say, Lord, show me in my schedule how my priorities can be set and made to know how to break through the attempts of the devil to keep me from the house of bread where I'll be refreshed. It's important. And it says, but he wouldn't drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at their risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. Here's precious water. His body yearned for it. His friends risked their lives for it. David took the water and poured it out. It was a spontaneous, creative act of worship. A sacrifice that only the Lord was worthy of. To pour it out before the Lord was his way of saying, I'm not worthy of this. These guys were going to die from me. I'm not worthy of this. Lord, you're the only one worthy of such a sacrifice that they made. True worship. We'll close with these guys. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the worship team, you guys can come up. The son of Zeruiah, the chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against the 300 men, and he killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Interesting, Abishai is listed here, but Joab is not. Joab had fame in his own day, but none in the light of eternity. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was the valiant man. Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. Ariels, it means the lion of God or champion. The King James says two lion-like men. And he also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. Guys, would you write down 1 Peter 5:8? Because there we're told that that's a description of Satan. He goes around like a roaring lion. You know, your adversary, the devil, guys, he's not going to back down just because you feel like you're growing cold. Or that your life's in the pit. He has no pity for you. And you shouldn't have a pity party. You need to go down and battle. That's what Benaiah did. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name besides the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. His third battle against an Egyptian. How did he overcome this guy? Look at verse 21. He went down to him with a staff. And in the Bible, the staff speaks of being a pilgrim. In the Bible, the Egyptians or Egypt speaks of the world. How do we overcome this huge Egyptian that we call the world? By being a pilgrim. The world has no pull on you if you have your heart set on things above. If you have your heart set on the things of eternity, and you and I, we blow it when we lose sight of eternity and get hung up on the temporal. When we recognize that the world is not our home, the world has no pull on us, guys. Listen, if I travel out of town, when I go to England and my wife's not there, when I go to the airport at Manchester, I think I'm just going to build a house here. I don't build a house there. The airport's a terminal. It's a point of departure for me to get to my real home. This world is a terminal. The world is terminal, as a matter of fact. But it's a point of departure for our real home. And the only way we win in this world is to declare, I'm a pilgrim. Father, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. And I pray as we close in worship and we close with communion that you'd visit us in a sweet way, in a precious way. Water the precious seed of your word that's been sown into our hearts and lives.